All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these ancient words that we have, words of life. We want to know you. We want to walk in a manner pleasing to you. We pray all of that would happen as we gather together in your name and for your glory. Help us now. Give us wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Google recently hired a man named Ray Kurzweil to be its director of engineering, but Kurzweil isn't writing code to help your Gmail run smoothly. Kurzweil pioneers anti-aging research. So he believes that over the course of the next few decades, technology will be able to both extend and enhance human life. Kurzweil has big ideas. He wants to, as he put it, transcend biology by helping our consciousness exist after our bodies have perished. And he put it this way: waking up the universe and then intelligently deciding its fate by infusing it with our human intelligence in its non-biological form is our destiny. Wow. Kurzweil is now 64 years old. He's doing everything he can to extend his life so that he's actually here for this technological revolution. So every day he downs 180 to 210 vitamins and minerals. Every week he receives intravenous anti-aging treatment. I don't know what that is, but he gets it. He is a man on a mission. He is a man with conviction. Now, a conviction is a strongly held belief. And as you can tell, convictions matter. Convictions drive how we live. Kurzweil is convinced that we can defeat death, and he's fighting to prove it. Well, what convictions drive you? This is, after all, a biblical question. The Bible is full of a lot of commands. It's full of a lot of things to do. It's full of a call to obedience. But unless our obedience is driven by the right conviction, we will give up. In our passage today, Paul commands us to be obedient, to be unashamed of the gospel. Before we can obey this command, God's word must shape our convictions. And I pray that that happens today. I want us to see that those convinced of the gospel will stand up for the gospel. Those convinced of the gospel will stand up for the gospel. We are in 2 Timothy, Paul's final words to his faithful friend. You'll find our passage on page 995 of your pew Bible if you are new to us, new with us, and you don't have a Bible. We want you to take a Bible that is right there in the pew for you, that you could read it and get to know God better through it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 18. Paul writing to Timothy after encouraging him that he has given him a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. I have 3 points this morning. First, Timothy's charge, his charge. Second, Timothy's examples. And third, Timothy's God. First, Timothy's charge. Now, our passage actually begins with 2 charges, but they're closely related. The first is simple there in verse 8, do not be ashamed. In verses 1 through 7, Paul encourages Timothy. He reminded Timothy of the power of God in his life. Therefore, Paul says in verse 8, Timothy should not be ashamed. But ashamed of what? Timothy should not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. In other words, Timothy should not be ashamed of the gospel. Now think for a moment of just how offensive the gospel can actually be. It's about a backwater, self-educated rabbi whose followers deserted him while he was crucified. The gospel teaches that he rose from the dead. It promises eternal life for all who would trust in him and eternal damnation for all who don't. Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So perhaps you can appreciate Paul charging Timothy to be unashamed of the gospel. But that's not all. Look again at verse 8. Timothy is told not to be ashamed of Paul. Isn't that interesting? We expect to be charged to be unashamed of the gospel, but this is different. We are told to be unashamed of gospel people. God is telling you, through Paul to Timothy, not to be ashamed of the people sitting around you even now. Now, it's easy to see how Timothy could be ashamed of Paul. Paul is on death row. Associating with Paul was flirting with death. Timothy is told not to be ashamed of Paul. So let's back up, ask you a couple of questions. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Perhaps you avoid gospel conversations. Maybe you keep your faith a secret at work or with your family. When others ask you about religion, you very casually change the conversation. When a door of opportunity swings wide open for you to talk about Jesus, well, you walk into the wall instead. If this is you, remember Jesus' teaching in Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Another question, are you ashamed of gospel people? You know, some people accept Jesus, but they reject his people. They act as if they are ashamed to be with God's people. Now, we see it in their refusal to gather together with the church body. They say, you know, I'm spiritual, but not religious. I love God. I'm just not so much a fan of God's people. They act as if they are ashamed of the church. I'll be the first to admit that no church is perfect. But God has called us to love his people, to be unashamed of gospel people. You know, others, they do gather with the body. I mean, they come to the gathering, to the meeting, to the church. But when they do, it's kind of like they're checking a box. You know, they're like that man who dipped his toe in the swimming pool and said he went swimming. You know, oh yes, I go to church. Really? God calls us to dive in. He calls us to love his church. Look around. These are your people. These are your gospel people that God calls you not to be ashamed of. Dive into their lives. If you distance yourself from the church, and I know I'm speaking to people who are here at the gathering, but you know what I mean. If you distance yourself from gospel people, beware. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, look around, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Paul charged Timothy to be unashamed. Now, but that's not all. He also charged Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, most of us don't experience persecution. And for that reason, texts like this seem remote and unimportant. So we should think for a moment about what it was like to be a Christian in Paul's day. 2 Timothy was probably written between about 64 or 67, AD 64 to 67. It was written from Rome. We know that in 64, a fire torched the city. Nero was the emperor, and he needed someone to blame, especially since he had actually been accused of setting the fire. And so Nero laid the fault at the feet of the Christians. A savvy political move. The Christians had become infamous. Christians were known for meeting late at night and eating the body and the blood of Christ. This led many in Rome to accuse them of cannibalism. They spoke a lot about brotherly love. Believe it or not, this led some Romans to accuse them of incest. Suffice it to say that Christians were hated, maligned, and when Nero accused them of arson, violence erupted. The Roman historian Tacitus recounts that vast multitudes of Christians were killed that year, AD 64, perhaps the very year that Paul wrote this letter. It wasn't safe to be a Christian in Paul's day. Following Christ meant risking everything dear to you. I've told you what it is like to be a Christian in Paul's day. You know what it's like to be a Christian in Atlanta. Before I came to our gathering this morning, I went online only to discover that a pair of suicide bombers detonated their explosives outside All Saints Church in Peshawar, Pakistan. I don't know anything about this church, health, unhealth, I don't know, but best I can tell, a gathering about this size in Pakistan. They met for the word. Afterwards, they were going to distribute rice for free on the front lawn. Two suicide bombers came in. As best I can tell, they killed over 60 people this very Sunday and wounded another 120 people. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They left church bloody. Brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised when opposition comes. We have been living in a golden age of Christianity, at least here in the West. Those days may be coming to an end, but if they do, don't be surprised. Jesus promised suffering would come. And when it comes, remember to rejoice. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Remember, our reward is not in this life. Those believers in Pakistan are in glory. And whatever happens, remember Timothy's charge. Be unashamed of the gospel. Be unashamed of gospel people. Second, Timothy's examples. Now, it's easier for me to learn to do something by watching than it is by reading. If you give me instructions to something, I'm lost for at least 45 minutes. But if I can just watch someone do something, I might be able to follow. I think many of us are like that. We need examples. Well, Paul was asking Timothy to do something hard. Paul was asking Timothy to stand boldly for Christ in the face of opposition. It'd be as if I were asking one of you to go to Pakistan today and share the gospel. No, I could die there. Yes, I know. But go. Paul knew that he was asking Timothy to do something really hard. And so he loaded him down with examples. Look at verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He begins with some bad examples. Don't be like them. At one point in time, they said they wanted to serve me. They said they wanted to serve God. I don't know where they are. And they're not alone. There's a lot of people who deserted me when times got tough. Don't follow them. They are bad examples. But look at verse 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus was unashamed of Paul. He traveled to Rome not knowing where Paul had been imprisoned. He searched earnestly. Paul was not in public view. He was hidden. But Onesiphorus found him. And he brought him refreshment, probably food and company. Onesiphorus was a faithful brother. He was a faithful brother. And if it weren't for the fact that it is so hard to pronounce Onesiphorus, I think that we would have a lot of men named Onesiphorus in this congregation today. He was a faithful, dear brother. The fact that Paul addressed the household of Onesiphorus in verse 16 may be a signal that he had died serving the Lord, ministering to Paul in life then, and perhaps in death. Onesiphorus was a good example. He was unashamed of the gospel. He was unashamed of gospel people, and he was willing to share in their suffering. But Paul gives Timothy another example, Paul himself. Paul holds himself out as an example to Timothy. Look at verse 11, where we see that Paul, because of the gospel, was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So Paul wants Timothy to follow his example. Look again at verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Paul has carefully lived. He's carefully taught the gospel. He has given Timothy gospel boundaries, a pattern to mark Timothy's preaching and Timothy's living. He says, come and follow me as I am a teacher of the gospel. But he is also an example, Paul is also an example of one who suffers for the gospel. In fact, it's hard in these verses to really separate teaching the gospel from suffering from the gospel. They go together. Follow my example as I teach and as I suffer for the gospel. He says, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Teaching and suffering go together. And yet, in his suffering, Paul was never ashamed. Verse 12, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I want to dig for just a few moments into this example that Paul is for Timothy, and I think for us. First, Paul understood his calling. Paul understood his calling. God appointed Paul a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And Paul doesn't say this to brag. He's not like writing down his resume. He wants Timothy to understand that the gospel is God's message. And because it's God's message, it's worth dying for. That's what these titles portray. You know, we use the word preacher today to refer to, well, what I am. But in the first century, this word was very common, and it simply meant herald. Herald. We don't use that word very much today, but a herald back then, and I think today, is simply someone who delivers a message. And like the mailman, it's never his own message. It's a message that's been given to him. So Paul identifies himself first and foremost as a herald. And so when Paul teaches, what is he doing? He is heralding a message given to him by God. Certainly, as an apostle, he is delivering a message with unique authority to do so. But really, anytime we teach the Bible, whether it's from this pulpit right now or at home to our kids or even to one another, we are heralding good news. We're delivering it to one another. And if we follow Paul's example in heralding this good news, we will inevitably suffer. And praise be to God, we'd rather suffer than be silent. I was asked last week if I'm ever tempted to water down the gospel message to attract bigger crowds. By God's grace, I don't feel that temptation, though I do plead for you to pray for me that I never would. But I do have to say I'm very much helped by passages like this, where it is so clear that Paul understood himself to be a herald. So when I'm asked the question, are you ever tempted to water down the gospel? It's almost crazy talk. It's not my gospel to water down. I have a very simple job. Read the Bible and tell you what it means. If I do anything else, I'm not a herald. I'm not a teacher. God will judge me severely if I do anything less than deliver the whole counsel of God. Now, we are called to herald this good news, aren't we? We're not all called to be an apostle. No one in this room is called to be an apostle. Some in this room are called to be teachers, but I believe we're all called to be heralds of the good news. To bear the name of Christ is to declare the name of Christ, even if it costs you everything. Paul understood his calling. Second, Paul understood his need. Look at the end of verse 12. Paul believed God would guard what had been entrusted to him. There is some debate about what exactly has been entrusted to Paul. I take it to be the gospel. God entrusted Paul with the gospel and then called him, Paul, to herald it to others. And Paul knew that he really couldn't do this by himself. He couldn't do this in his own strength. God must guard the gospel. And so Paul preached, he heralded, he taught with a very firm sense that though he was teaching, though in one sense he was guarding the gospel by trying to preach it clearly and faithfully, ultimately God was guarding the gospel that has been entrusted to Paul. Ultimately, God had to be at work in the heralding for the gospel to be planted in sinners' hearts and grow. Paul understood his need. Now, when you talk about Jesus with others, do you sense your need for God to be at work in that conversation? One way to tell if you live with a sense of your need for God to be at work in those conversations is to ask if you pray for unbelievers in your life. Do you pray that God would change their hearts? Do you ask God to save your family and your friends? That is a sure sign that you herald the good news with the conviction that you need God to bring fruit. Our job is to deliver the message. It is God's job to make that message stick. Third, Paul understood his hope. What a good example he is. He understands his calling. He understands his need. And I think, best of all, he understood his hope. Look again at verse 12. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed. Now, why isn't Paul ashamed? Why is he so bold that he would preach the gospel, even if it should cost him his life? Because he knows whom he has believed. I'm reminded of Tony Carter's comments last week. It's not the amount of our faith that matters, but the object of our faith. It's the one in whom we believe that matters. He is the one who makes our salvation secure, not the quantity of our faith. I love that point. And I think it's the point that Paul is making here. Paul is bold because he knows the Lord, because his faith is in the Lord. As one author put it, Paul did not write, "I know how I have believed, but I know whom I have believed." A feeble faith may clasp a strong Savior. This week, I had the great privilege of speaking at Mount Vernon Towers, a retirement home in our community. I talked about heaven and hell, and I heralded the good news. And afterwards, a woman came up to me to shake my hand. She said she was Jewish and that she came to hear what I had to say. I think she was intrigued by my last name, Menikoff. She was wondering how a rabbi snuck up on a Baptist church. And then you could literally see the curiosity jumping out of her eyes. And she said, "How do you believe the things you believe?" Now, I only had a few seconds. There were some other dear people waiting in line to graciously thank me for coming. I didn't know what to say. But then I said, "I've met Jesus. In the pages of the Bible, I've met a man unlike anyone who ever existed. He was humble and compassionate and gracious and sacrificial. And when you meet this Jesus, when you know him, it just turns your life upside down. I believe what I believe because I've met Jesus." And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He knows whom he has believed, and therefore he is unashamed of the gospel. What an example Paul is to Timothy. What an example he is to us as well. Do you know your calling? Are you convinced that you are called to be a herald of the gospel? Lord, save Atlanta from churches that think it is only the pastor's job to herald the gospel. Are you convinced of your need for God to be at work in you so that you can guard and herald this good news? Are you convinced of it? Is your hope in Christ, in knowing him the way only a believer can? Is your hope in him? What a great model Paul is for us. This brings us to our final point. We've seen Timothy's charge to be unashamed and to share in suffering for the gospel. We've seen Timothy's examples, some bad and some good. And now we need to end with the most important bit. I've saved the best for last. If you're wondering why am I not going straight down the passage, because I chose to save the best for last. It's what Timothy needs to know above all. If Timothy is convinced of this, he will pour out his life unashamedly for the Lord. Number three, Timothy's God. Paul identifies three things for us to learn about Timothy's God. First, he is a God who saves. He's a God who saves. Look again at verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling." Now, let me state the obvious. God saved us because we needed to be saved. God called us to a holy calling because we were bound in sin and darkness and death. We desperately needed to be rescued from our very own sinful nature. Jesus spent so much of his ministry driving home this point. In Mark chapter 2, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And then in Mark chapter 7, Jesus dropped a bomb on the playground of the self-righteous. All right, so for all of you who have ever heard someone say, "I'm okay with God, and God's okay with me, because I do my best, and I'm a pretty good person." All right, for all of you who have ever heard that, Jesus drops a bomb on that self-righteousness. He said, "We're all sinners, because sin comes out of our hearts." He put it this way. "What comes out of a person defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All things come from within, and they defile a person." All right, so does that mean that you can sin by standing there? Yes, you can. Because fundamentally, sin isn't what you do. It's who you were if you're a Christian. It's who you are if you're not a Christian. It does no good to say you've tried to follow God, because Jesus has already said sin comes from your heart. It's who you are. We were all born with crooked, rotten, twisted hearts. We were born rebels against God. Before Christ was in our life, we were slaves, bound to our sin. And until and unless you understand the reality and the depth, the severity of your fight against God, you will never truly appreciate what it is to say, "Our God saves." You will hear sermon after sermon after sermon, but joy will never leap from your heart until you acknowledge with every fiber of your being that you sinned against God and that He saved you. To be unashamed of the gospel is to know that we worship a God who saves. But that's not all. Second, He is a God who saves by His own purpose and grace. By His own purpose and grace. God saved us, verse 9, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is a key verse that teaches that God elects, that God chooses sinners to be saved. This is a toxic doctrine to so many today. It has been used by Satan to divide the church, to separate us into camps. But for the Apostle Paul, I think there is nothing sweeter to him than the fact that before time began, God purposed, God elected, God chose to lavish grace upon undeserving sinners like you and me. Why did God save you? Is it because of your family history? No. Is it because of your nationality? No. Is it because of your physiology? Do you have a God gene? Right? And that's why you have faith. Is it because of your God gene? No. Is it because of your piety? Did God save you because He knew that you would do good things? No. Not because of your family, not because of your nation, not because of your genes, not because of your works. It was not for any of these reasons that God saved you. Then why? Why did God do it? 2 Timothy 1:9, because of His purpose and grace. It's not for us to know the details. God in His kindness reached into a sinful, fallen humanity doomed to destruction, and He called many to everlasting life. God saved you because of His grace, and that's all we know. Now, God's people have always been taught like this. God's people have not always accepted it. They've not always believed it. But they've certainly always been taught it. It's a point made by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7 when the people were wondering, now, why is it that God chose Israel? Of all the nations in the earth, why did He choose us, this tiny ragtag band of Israelites? Why did God choose us? Moses responds, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you. Because, of course, who would we choose? You know, think back to the time of Saul. Who would you choose to be king over Israel, right? The biggest and the strongest, right? It's a common human nature. You know, God chooses the best. That's not what Moses told the people. It's not because you were the biggest nation that He chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. All right, so they're asking, God, why did you choose us? Why did you love us? Because the Lord loves you. God, why did you love me? Because I love you. No, really, why? He doesn't give us the details. That's what's meant by election. God saves by His own purpose and grace. Why does the Bible teach this doctrine? Why are we told that God saves by His own purpose and grace? There are so many answers to this question, and I just want to take the rest of the day going through them. I'm not. But I want to. It leads us to praise. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Blessed be God, praise God, who chose us before the foundation of the world. It's a doctrine that leads to praise. God, you're amazing. God, you're wonderful. God chose you that He might be praised. It calls us to holiness. Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Oh, Christian, your election is for your holiness. Your election is not an excuse to live however you want because, after all, God saved you. No, your election is for holiness. It's so that you can put on compassion and kindness and humility and mercy. God chose you that you might be holy. It provides us comfort. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who? Who's going to charge you? No one can. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. You're chosen by God, covered by Christ's blood, freed from your sin, children of the promise. We're safe. God chose you that you might have assurance. But what about 2 Timothy 1:9? Why does Paul tell us here that we have been saved by God's purpose and grace? Why? Because it makes us bold. When tempted to deny the Lord, when tempted to hide our faith, when tempted to choose comfort over faithfulness, we are to remember that before the ages began, before rivers flowed, before mountains soared, before IBM made typewriters, before Toyota made cars, before Google made search engines, before Facebook made whatever it is that Facebook makes, God chose you to stand for Him. Before the ages began, God chose men and women and, yes, children in Peshawar, Pakistan, to stand up and to sing His praises while God's enemies blew them to bits. How could this be? How could this be? How can you continue to praise God and sing His praises and read His word and love His people and be unashamed of the gospel when there's danger around? Because before you ever took a breath, God chose to adopt you into His family. He loves you because He loves you, that you might give Him praise, that you might be holy, that you might be comforted, and yes, that you might be bold. And third, He is a God who saves us through Christ. It is not enough to believe that God saves. It is not enough to believe that God saves by His own purpose and grace. We must believe that God saves through Christ. The grace that we have been given, Paul says, is grace in Christ. The grace given to us before time began was revealed, verse 10, through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is that God came to us in the flesh. He lived the life we couldn't live. Jesus obeyed the law. He perfectly loved His heavenly Father. His heart was pure and holy. He willingly died on a cross, dying the death that we deserved, dying for all who would repent and believe this gospel message. And if this is the God you know, a God who has revealed Himself in Christ, a God who loved us so much that He would send His only begotten Son to die for us, yes, by His purpose and grace, but how? Through Jesus Christ, then you are saved to praise and to be holy, to be comforted, and to be bold. If your confidence is in this gospel outlined in verses 8 through 10, why would you ever be ashamed to speak about Him, to speak for Him, to let others know of the magnificence of a God who never sleeps, who never grows weary, who never fails to do good, who never forgets, who is love itself. How could you not stand up for this God? I know that there are many, if not each and every one of us in this room, who have, at times in our Christian life, failed to be witnesses for Christ. We have disobeyed this clear command to be unashamed of the gospel. Friend, that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need God to guard the gospel that's been entrusted to us. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to empower us to guard the gospel entrusted to us. Our only hope is not in our ability to obey this command, but our Savior who died because we wouldn't. Ray Kurzweil is an amazing and brilliant man. And to tell the truth, I'd love to sit down for an hour and just talk to him about the future. But as convinced as he is about the promise of the human brain, I'm even more convinced about the power of my God, a God who saves. I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. What about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are times when we dig into your word and we are confounded by the truth we find. It is glorious and jarring all at the same time. You are too big for us to fully comprehend. It is impossible for us to ignore you. You know the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. You've numbered the hairs on our head. And you've deposited the gospel in our heart. How can we not stand for you? We know, Father, that we are tempted each and every day to run the other direction. And we ask you forgiveness for that. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would stand firm in the faith. Father, this morning we join our hearts with our brothers and sisters in Christ overseas throughout the world, who do in fact know the kind of suffering that we've heard about this morning. We pray for them. We pray that you would comfort them. We pray that those believers who remain would know that your justice will be done. We pray that you would give them the power to speak words of mercy and grace to those who would kill them. We pray knowing that your church will never, ever be defeated because Christ is her head. We pray for the strength to live the life you've called us to live. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.